We begin, obviously, with the first word under the title, Love Forgives. The 23rd chapter of Luke, page 919, verse 32. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him vinegar, and saying, If you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Holy Week is filled with contradictions. It begins with the hosannas that we call Palm Sunday. It moves quickly to the horror that is Good Friday. But thank God it ends on a note of triumph where the word goes forth, He is not here, He is risen. It seems that George Bernard Shaw was right. He lamented the fact that humanity crucifies its best and glorifies its worst. We tend to idolize those who teach the arts of war and battle and conflict and penalize the saviors who teach us the way of love. And it all led Thomas Huxley to a rather cynical conclusion. He said, Man is a recalcitrant brute. There is a famous painting by Holman Hunt entitled The Shadow of Death. The scene is a beautiful scene. It is the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Jesus has been working all day long in his shop. He is stripped to his waist. There is obviously an air of fatigue about him. You notice that the evening sun is beginning to set. Behind him on a horizontal bar, there hangs the tools that he used in his carpentry shop. And as the day were drawing to a close, feeling the fatigue of his work, he stretches his arms up to get the kinks out. We all do that. And just at that moment, his mother, in the foreground of the painting, looks back at him. She is by a chest that contains the gifts that the wise men brought to the manger. And as the evening sun is setting, there is a shadow cast upon Jesus as his arms are stretched up, seeking some rest from the tension of labor. And there on the wall is a cross. And Holman Hunt appropriately calls it the shadow of death. Any way you want to look at it, Jesus faced the shadows of death from the very beginning. When Herod learned that a king of the Jews had been born, he slaughtered the innocents, for he wanted no rivals to his throne. They were forced to flee into Egypt. The prophets foretold that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We are told that by his stripes we are healed. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. From the very beginning, there was the shadow of death about him. Now, one would have to raise essentially, and first of all, the question, why did they crucify him? After 2,000 years, it is a question that is still grappled with by scholars and preachers and by thinkers about spiritual things. Why was it they put him to death? Was it ignorance? Of course it was some of that. Mobs are easily persuaded, easily manipulated, persuaded to go along. Peer pressure can run them up. And the mentality of a mob is the mentality of the lowest moral common denominator. It's easy for ignorance to be involved in catastrophe and tragedy. Was it indifference? Of course, there was some of that. There were those who were there who did not care one way or another. I'm still bothered as I read the gospel record by the knowledge that those who cheered his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday were the same folk who cried out, "Crucify him," before the week was over. And when presented with a choice between Jesus of Nazareth and Barabbas, a well-known zealot, they chose Barabbas instead, rejecting the compromise of Pilate. We always talk with great praise about vox populi, the voice of the people. Let me tell you, friends, the voice of the people, society, can be a very fickle and misleading voice. Here today, supporting this. Yonder tomorrow, supporting the very opposite of what we might expect. Was it indifference? Yes, there was some of that. Was it ignorance? Obviously, that was there. We need to remember that evil prospers, said Edward Markham, when good men and women do nothing. We need to recall that Adlai Stevenson said that the hottest places in hell would be reserved for those who were neutral at a time of moral crisis. Into the vacuum of indifference and ignorance there flows things that are not good. We can easily come to the cynical conclusion of Ernest Hemingway that what is moral is what you feel good after. That is not a reliable foundation. The indifferent are often just the spectators of this world, not caring one way or another. They just stand and watch. It is worth remembering the observation of Jonathan Swift. The integrity of men is to be measured by their conduct, not by their professions. Did we hear that message clearly? It is not what we say we believe, it is what we do because we believe. Indifference and ignorance help to crucify Christ. And you could add to that a bit of intolerance. The coalition of religious, financial, and political interests that coalesced against him were powerful and determined to get rid of him. There was Pilate, who was afraid of an uprising. Great crowds came to hear Jesus speak, for he spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. There was a ring of authentic truth about what he said. And Rome did not want any unrest in the colonies. And then there were the religious leaders, more interested in finances than religion. They saw him as an uncredentialed, unordained zealot who rejected their traditions and ran over all of their rules. And it would ultimately cut into the revenues at the temple. They had to get rid of him. And all of that combined in what Martin Luther King Jr. called the chain reaction of evil, a descending spiral of destruction. And they put him to death. Why did they crucify him? Ignorance, indifference, intolerance. He faced it all and the heavy burdens of the world's sin as he endured the cross for you and me. One of the most moving stories out of World War II is the story of King Christian X of Denmark, who drafted a treaty that enabled the Nazis to occupy the Danish homeland. And they put him in jail. And he noticed from his cell a kind of an informal incarceration. He could move about, that there was flying over one of the public buildings of Denmark the German flag in violation of the treaty that had been drafted. And so he notified the commandant of the German army that he was sending a soldier to see that the Danish flag was restored to the top of the flagpole. And the commandant said, if the soldier comes, he will be shot. And the king said, I think not. I think not, for I will be that soldier. It is a hint from our own century of what Christ was doing for you and me. He was there for your sins and mine. He was taking your place and mine. And when the hymn says, Jesus paid it all, this is where the payment was made, on Calvary. We know, I think, why he was crucified, but we come secondly to what is, to put it mildly, a startling surprise. The first word he uttered from the cross was a forgiving word. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is a word that goes against human nature, doesn't it? We are more into revenge and retribution than we are forgiveness. We do not just get mad, we want to get even. And we nourish those little animosities and hostilities that ultimately will sour the soul and impede the spirit. It was Phyllis Diller who once said, don't go to bed mad, stay up and fight. We can identify with that, can't we? Elie Wiesel, in his book Night, writes about his ordeal at Auschwitz and Buchenwald. And interestingly enough, this weekend they're celebrating at those places the 50th anniversary of the liberation of those who survived it. He was a lad of just 15 years old when the Gestapo arrived to deport him and his family to the camps. On arriving at Auschwitz, the men and women were segregated, and he saw his mother and his sister for the last time. He would never see them again. And as he writes years later about it, he says, never shall I forget that night, the first night in the camp, which has turned my life into one long night. Never shall I forget the smoke of the crematoriums. Never shall I forget those flames which consume my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. It's what one would expect in the face of such horror and such an unspeakable thing. It was a startling word that Jesus spoke in the context of being crucified in a public way, no privacy about it. Rome wanted the population to see how they treated criminals. Seems unforgivable what they were doing, and yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness never comes easy. It requires the cross on which the Prince of Glory died for your sins and mine. Peter Ustinov, the actor, said that love is an act of endless forgiveness, a tender look that becomes a habit. When Gandhi was shot by his assassin, he raised his hands in the Hindu gesture of forgiveness. The last conscious act of his life was forgiveness. And he often acknowledged, though he himself was not a Christian, that he had come to the stance of nonviolence because he believed in what one said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Emil Brunner, the theologian, said that forgiveness is the very opposite of anything which can be taken for granted. Nothing is less obvious than forgiveness. One of the powerful messages of the cross is that love forgives. Love that forgives is transforming. It transforms the one who is the object of the love, and it transforms the one who is the forgiver. Have you read Tolstoy's story, The Death of Ivan Ilyich? The central character, Ivan, was an unreflective person. He simply sort of moved with the flow. He's not a very appealing character. He sowed his wild oats when he was young and married and settled down. to focus on his work. He pursued his ambition, played cards with his friends, kept his eyes on his next promotion. Things were pretty much going as they should go until he learned one day that he had a terminal illness. And all of his timetables changed. He died a long and slow, agonizing death. His death in some way started before he was sick, for he put his wife away. He took little interest in his son and daughter. He was a man who loved himself best of all. So as his illness ate away at his body, he simply grew more and more withdrawn into himself. Then something happened. His son, just a little bitty boy, entered his room one day. He walked over and took his father's weak and emaciated hand in his own little hand. And then he put his father's hand up against his own little cheek and rested his head in it. And then the little boy just cried. This simple act of love transformed his father. It sent one clear message from a little boy to his dying father. I love you, Daddy, and I forgive you. Love is transforming. The first word from the cross undergirds and gives the foundation for the whole drama of redemption. It was love that brought our Lord to this world. It was his love for us that prompted him to suffer and to die. It is the love of the risen Christ that sustains us and forgives us and loves us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness does not come easily. It is always at great cost. I just finished reading over the weekend Robert Fulghum's most recent book, From Beginning to End, where he writes about the rituals in your life and mine. And in one poignant piece, he talks about his relationship with his parents. And this is what he writes. Both of my parents died without any reconciliation between us. I, their only child, did not live up to what they expected. And they, my parents, did not live up to what I expected of them. I wish it had not been so. They must have felt the same way about the distance between us as I did. The ritual of reunion and reconciliation never happened. In fact, the distance was so great that I did not even attend my mother's funeral or my father's funeral. Though I have tried to sort through the story to make sense of it, I cannot. Perhaps when I am older and wiser, I will be able to understand. And just as an aside, he is about the same age as I am. And he says, I only mentioned this to all of you because it is important to acknowledge how much I empathize with those of you for whom reunion and reconciliation remain an unfulfilled hope. And then he writes, some things broken cannot be fixed. My parents probably wanted to welcome me home as much as I wanted to be welcomed home. Now in my later years, I sympathize with their sadness when from time to time there is a great distance growing and developing between me and one of my children. I come back to the defining sentence of what he said. Some things, when broken, cannot be fixed. Not so. Not so, Robert Fulghum. That's what the cross is about. The cross is saying that everything that is broken can be mended and fixed. So you tear down those walls of animosity that keep you from reaching in loving ways to those who are eager to love you back. That's why he came. And that's what it's all about. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Would you stand for the benediction? And now go in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.